sense, when we talk about reasoning, I mean, when we talk about something being reasonable, what do we mean? We're talking about something being understandable. We talk about something being expected. We think about something being the minimum standard. It's a reasonable thing that you would do this. But when the Apostle Paul is reasoning, it's a little bit different. He's giving an excuse. He's giving an argument as to the purpose for something. He's reasoning using logic and bringing things together to make sense of something. And so here he is reasoning, and he's talking about faith in Christ. And along with faith in Christ come some other things. Once a person is saved, there's some things that are going to be evidently different. Brother Josh Miller touched on this on Wednesday evening for us, giving us a great understanding that Christians are to live like Christians, that Christians are going to do things differently. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. Faith in Christ is one thing. But someone being in Christ is a whole other thing. Somebody can say, I believe that Christ is the Messiah, and be unconverted. You can have a belief system that believes something exists, but never put faith in it, and never truly it possess you. It causes you to live differently because of your view of that particular thing. And that's something that I understand Brother Josh preached on, and that's where we're at with Paul. He's told him of faith in Christ, which sounded like a great thing. Now Paul says, now here's what real faith is. Faith is full of action. Faith is full of doing. Faith is not just full of a statement and saying something to be accepted by a particular group, but now it has teeth in it. It's something that's really going to make a difference. Now there's an argument against preachers who preach things other than Christ and Him crucified. They say that a preacher ought to preach Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. And I agree, Christ and Him crucified must absolutely be preached. But once Christ and Him crucified is preached, there's also much more that must be addressed. There's more counsel than that. There's lots of counsel in the Word of God. And we're gonna touch some of those things tonight at the risk of being called a meddler. I'm going to talk about a few things tonight. And this is what happens when you start preaching outside of the subject of faith in Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. All of a sudden you become a meddler. We can amen and say praise the Lord about Christ died, was buried, and rose again for sinful man. And He redeemed us, and we rejoice in that. And we amen, amen, amen. Now, here's how you need to start living, and here's what's expected of you. Ooh, you know, now you're starting to meddle. And I don't want you doing that. We don't want you doing that, Pastor. Well, let's look at some meddlers in the Word of God first, so I can feel a little bit justified in meddling. Go over to 2 Samuel chapter number 12. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. A safe meddler only meddles with the Word of God. He doesn't begin to meddle in preferences without making it known this is a preference. He doesn't meddle in opinions without making it known this is an opinion. He doesn't meddle in certain affairs that don't need meddling in. But when the Word of God speaks, now this is something that you can't deny. You have to say, God has said this. This is what it said. And if it appears like I'm meddling, well, then call me a meddler. But this is what God's Word tells us. Here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan the prophet is a meddler in some instance, in some people's minds. But here he is speaking the Word of God. Look at verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. What had just happened? Brother David mentioned it tonight. He said that David had rose from his bed one evening, and the sun was still up probably, and the sun was setting in the sky, and he goes to his rooftop when he should have been at war, and he looked out and he saw a woman bathing. And he was attracted to her by his flesh, and he had his servants go get her and bring her to his chamber. And he committed adultery. And in the commission of adultery, there was a child born from that union. But it wasn't just adultery. There was lying, deceit, murder. And there were broken homes. There were widows that were left in the wake of what had occurred. There were children who were orphaned because of what he had done. It wasn't just his moment of passion. It was so much more. And so a story was brought to King David by Nathan. He used an illustration and he talked about a sheep, a little lamb that was being cared for by a man, and how another snatched it from this man when it was the only lamb he had and took that lamb. And the other man had many lambs, and how what should be done to a man like that. And David said, that fellow ought to be taken out and whipped. I mean, he was upset. I mean, it was king. If you would point me to that man, I would see that justice was done. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. In verse 7, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. And can you imagine getting such and such from God? That would be incredible to get such and such from God. Because, I mean, that's just on top of all the things we need and on top of all the blessings we've already got. You can have this and this too. I just go ahead and pick you something out. You ever had anybody do that to you? We were at a yard sale one time and we'd made friends with the people and got to talking to them. Well, if there's anything you want here, you just get it and take it. Okay, you know, he said, loading your arms up. Take such and such. And he said, that's what I would have given you. If somebody had a little fit on this thing, God gave him those wives, those extra wives. Isn't God gracious to care for those women? Isn't God gracious that those women who were without a husband all of a sudden, without anybody to care for them, right or wrong, made sure that there was a king that was going to feed them and clothe them and take care of their children as well. God gave those wives to him. What a gracious God. So be careful about pointing a finger. Verse 9, wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. I mean, why did he have to mention that twice? I mean, he says the same thing twice. I mean, you know, we were sitting in counseling one time with someone and their child was sitting there and they said, they're constantly telling me to not do this or to not do that. I said, are you constantly doing it? Yeah. Well, you know, you need to be reminded then when you don't do what you're supposed to do, it wouldn't be a bad thing for them to say you don't need to do this. And here, Uriah the Hittite's mentioned twice strongly about him taking his wife and taking his life. And he needs to hear it. He needs to know this is what's happened. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, which did occur. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the son, even on the very rooftop of his own house. It occurred in the sight of all Israel with his own son. And you talk about calamity. Can you imagine? And God says, you know, you did this thing in secret, but tell you what I'm going to do. It's going to happen in the sunlight. It's going to be your neighbor. It's going to be your closest neighbor. And it ended up being his own son who took David's own wives. And look at verse 12. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now this is hope. David responds in a way that most elected leaders today might not. He hears the accusation, he knows it's true, and the first thing he says is, I've sinned against the Lord. Most elected officials aren't concerned about God, they're concerned about constituents. And they want to apologize to their constituents, they want to apologize to their spouse, they want to apologize to their children. But it's rare to hear one say, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Confession is so good. Thank God we can go to Him and confess our sins. Oh, if we didn't have a God to turn to, what would we do? What would we do with our sins if we couldn't go to God and say, God, I've sinned against you. I can't bring Uriah back. I can't make that baby disappear. I can't make Bathsheba go home. I can't reverse the tide of all that's happened. But there's one thing I can do. I can go to God and I can confess and I can repent. and God will forgive me. Whew. Well, I'll tell you right now, dear one, if you're playing with not repenting because you're so hard or you're so tough, you're on a fool's errand. Because you're never going to get away from it if you're His child. You don't do it. You just can't get away from the Father. It's something we need to keep in our minds. Howbeit, verse 14, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. This is a great pain. But he's going to have to see some real serious suffering as a result of it. But you don't forget this, David. God's forgiven you. That's more important than the life of your child, that God has forgiven you. That's a hard one to stomach, isn't it? To imagine that. God said, this is it. You want my forgiveness. And that ought to be more important than anything else you can get. What about Jeremiah? You don't have to turn over there. I'll just read the short portion of Scripture. Is he a meddler? Boy, Nathan was a meddler. Jeremiah was sent to a potter's house one time in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, 17, 18. He was sent to a potter's house. You know what a potter is? It's a fellow that makes pottery. And he was sent down there and he told him, I want you to go watch the potter. I want you to go watch him work. I want you to see what he does. And watching what he does, I want you to know that I can do with Israel exactly what that potter is doing with that pottery. I can do exactly with it. And so he tells Jeremiah, you're to decry Israel's sins. You're to go before Israel and tell them that God can do anything He desires with them, and they'd better turn. They'd better do it. So Jeremiah does what God says. He goes and he tells them, this is exactly what God said, and here's what happened, the response. In Jeremiah 18:18, we read, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. That's what happens to meddlers. You know, he went and he told them what God had said. Listen, God is going to treat you like a lump of clay on a potter's wheel. He'll do whatever He wants with you, Israel, and you better get used to it. That's how sovereign He is. Okay, God, I said it. And all the people that heard it said, let's go devise devices against Jeremiah. What evil thing can we do against Jeremiah? One of them was they tied him by ropes under his arms and let him down into a well and left him there. And finally brought him out after he was a prune. Jeremiah had a rough go of it. Many things happened to Jeremiah as a result of him saying and doing the things that God wanted him to do. So it's tough. You can't forget John the Baptist. Go over to Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew chapter number 14. John the Baptist, boy, if there was ever a meddler. You know, in some people's minds, this man was a meddler. But again, here's a man who's only presenting the Word of God. Matthew 14. And verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. You've taken her in an adulterous manner. You're not supposed to have her. But he did. And so what do you do? He put him in jail. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Got his passion stirring. Made him happy about himself and his position. And he began to forget himself. This is why when young ladies don't dress appropriately. And you listen to me, young ladies. Every young lady out there. And hey, let me up the age. Every woman out there, every lady out there, when you do not dress appropriately, when your clothes are too tight, when shirts are too low, when skirts are too short, when things of this nature are being worn, if you think you're not stirring the passions of men's hearts, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing? Do you think that your legs are so ugly that they should be seen from the thigh down? Well, I've got ugly legs, so I get to show them. No, that's not the case at all. So, We become modest because it's a proven fact. It stirs the passions of men's hearts. And don't say that's their problem, because it's right. You're right. It is their problem. It's a real problem. It's a real problem with men. You know, I've never, ever, when I was in the military, I never remember seeing a guy with, and Brother Lowell Tupel here, you were in the Army, weren't you? Air Force? Oh, they were worse than the Army. But it wouldn't matter if you just said Marines. They were going to be worse and whatever. But I never did see a guy in the military put up posters of modestly dressed women in their lockers. I never did. Did you ever see that? Did you ever see these guys open their locker up and there's all these modestly dressed ladies, you know, skirts, you know, proper length, up high enough that there's no question, you know, not tight enough that's revealing, and they're going, check out these babes. You like them? Yeah. No, I never saw that. It was always right the opposite. And the minute you told them you weren't going to look at that stuff, you know what they'd do? Shove it in your face. Fold up pictures and push them through the little vents in the locker. So when you opened your locker, there'd be one in there. And they'd all be standing back there watching your reaction when you opened your locker. Because they knew good and well that would expose you as to what you were. Pop open that locker and there's that picture. If you take it out and you paused at it for 1 second looking at that picture. Ah, look at my guy, he's looking at it. What do you do? Well, it's a known fact. Men are stirred in their passions by inappropriate dress. Brother Jeter and I were making some visits one night, and we stopped at a lady's home. We were courteous, we were kind, we tried to be encouraging, and we left, and both of us agreed that night, sitting there in the van, we don't need to send men back to this house. Certainly not a man by himself, and certainly not young unmarried men. And so we decided to pass that on to some ladies and let them deal with this individual. Why? Because you and Brother Jeter aren't strong enough to handle it. No, we're smart enough to get away from it. Because you keep hanging around it and you keep looking at it, and before it's over with, you'll be a victim of it. And this was just a low-cut top, and I mean, her dress was of a proper length and fullness. No problem. Just a very low-cut top on this individual, and it was hard to talk to this individual. Not because we were saying, you did, Dr. You did. That wasn't what we were doing. We were just trying to carry on a godly conversation, encourage this person in the Lord. And so we just cut it off and said, well, we need to go. And so we left and said, that's somebody else's visit there. But we don't want to go back. You can't help people if that's how you're going to act. Oh, yes, you can. You can help people just like I was telling you. Put a lady in there to go minister to this lady. Don't be afraid to send Caroline Ward over to her house. Edith Springer, say, you two ladies need to go see this lady. She needs genuine help. She needs to be encouraged. But she doesn't need a fellow there. So there's ways to do it. Well, Herodias' daughter was no dummy. She knew exactly what would fan the passions of a man. I'll bet you think that the fashion industry creates the clothes they create to encourage modesty among women. I bet you're just that stupid, aren't you? Of course not. Of course not. They're not trying to encourage modesty. That's why it's so difficult. Somebody told Anna today, it's just so hard to find clothes for somebody my size. Anna said, you ought to be my size. I mean, you know, it don't matter what size you are. It's hard to find clothes today. They're going to cover you in a modest way. Well, Herodias knew what she was doing. She danced a dance and she pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. And she, before being instructed of her mother got her off at the side before she went in there because her mother was just as sorry of a sleaze as she was. She knew exactly what it takes to get to that man's heart because she knows man. Not that she knows Herod, she knows man. And she said, let me tell you what you do, honey. You get in there and do your little dance, and he's going to give you anything you want. There was a time your mama could have done that, but not anymore. It's up to you now. So in she goes. She was instructed, and she said, give me John Baptist's head in a charge. You didn't know that was his last name, did you? Baptist was his last name. Brother Osteen says that he wasn't John the Presbyterian, and that's why he's a Baptist, but his name is John Baptist, according to Scriptures. Don't tell him I said that. But anyway, the king was sorry that he said that, but he wasn't too sorry to do something right and just. He went ahead and he had John beheaded. Now, John had meddled, hadn't he? Now, he'd taken the Word of God, and he had exposed sin, and he was accused of being a meddler, and he was put in prison and lost his head over the whole situation. Now, does that mean that the preacher can't speak on anything apart from the gospel facts without risking trouble? That's correct. Just in case you were thinking I was going to say, of course not. It's true. You step outside the very facts of the gospel, and you do create trouble for yourself. But I will tell you this, that even sticking with the gospel, you will also create trouble for yourself. Go over to Acts chapter number 6. You meet a well-favored man. A well-favored man who stuck to the facts of the gospel. So it doesn't matter. I could just preach Christ and Him crucified and say that over and over every week. And just stick with that message alone. And it'd still give you trouble. You know what? People start complaining about hearing about it all the time. Acts 6:8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. They loved him. They loved this guy. Because he was always putting out his hand to do something for the glory of God in the name of God. You keep doing that and you know we're going to like you. Go over to Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 59. Act 2, scene 1. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know what happened? He told them about Christ and Him crucified, and they killed Him. But don't think that if your preacher only preaches on Christ and Him crucified, everybody's safe. It doesn't matter whether I meddle or not. I'm going to get in trouble over something. It's going to happen. And people don't generally leave the church unless they're mad at the preacher anyway. I mean, like I told you before, I haven't ever seen them leave because they're mad about the color of the carpet. Unless they didn't get to pick the color, then they can be mad about it. Bottom line, preachers just aren't safe no matter what they say, even if they're completely silent. You don't believe me? Let's go over to Isaiah. I'll show you a completely silent preacher who got in trouble. Go to Isaiah chapter number 53. The greatest preacher that ever preached. Isaiah chapter number 53. There's not a commentator, liberal or conservative, that won't at least admit this is talking about the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some Bible deniers will deny it, but even some of your liberal theologians, oh yes, this is messianic prophecy here. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So you know what? You don't have to say anything. You can even just live for the Lord and have troubles in this world. So the argument would be, why not go ahead? You've got an audience right there in front of you. Why not talk about Christ and Him crucified? That'll probably get you in trouble. But why not go ahead and talk about what it is to be in Christ? Why not talk about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, because those are all aspects of the gospel and the results of the gospel. This is what's supposed to happen at the conclusion of your conversion, if you will. You're saved. You now belong to God. So here comes the outflow, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. So he began to reason of righteousness. You can go back to Acts chapter 25 if you like to. We're going to move around a little bit in the New Testament as we finish this out. But Acts chapter number 24, verse 25, he reasoned of righteousness. He was not talking about, I don't think necessarily, the righteousness of God in some theological aspect. We're going to talk about the righteousness of our Heavenly Father, because he included it with temperance and judgment to come. It's things that God doesn't have to be taught temperance, and God doesn't have to exercise some form of temperance like we do, because it's just part of who he is, his character. The natural course of discussion after introducing someone to faith would be to talk about, now this is how you live. So here's how it is, Felix. Faith in Christ involves these characteristics, and we talked about that last week. And as a result of a man being in Christ, this is what begins to happen. First of all, we talk about righteousness. Once a person is introduced to faith in Christ, he's got to be told of the expectation upon him as a believer. Now, those things are not always the most, I guess you could call it, tantalizing facts that we would want to hear. Lost men don't really want to hear about it. So the modern idea of gospel presentation is, don't mention anything about what's expected of a believer until we get them in the fold, and after that, then we can talk about it. Well, that wasn't Paul's method, was it? That's not what he did. As a matter of fact, he didn't try to hook them with a real soft gospel and get them in and tell them there really isn't a change, you're really not a new creature, you really don't belong to someone else, you really are still your own. He wasn't telling them all that garbage. He was telling them the truth. Once you're saved, you don't belong to yourself. Once you're saved, you begin to walk a different way. You're not like you were. You're bought with a price. You were a fish. Now you're a sheep. I mean, it's from one extreme to the next. You're out of water onto the land. It's a whole new world once you're converted. There's something completely different about it. I'm afraid many people, once they're converted, imagine they can go on living like they always did because they prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle, they did something to give them some credence as though they belonged to God now. And God said, no, belonging to me means there's something that's lived out every day, and it's something that's lived out consistently, yea, not perfectly, but consistently. And if there's not failings, well, then you're like the Messiah, perfectly. And none of us are. That can't be an excuse to go on in your sins by any means. But what it is an encouragement for me to know that there was one who did live sinlessly. And guess what? I can now strive for that perfection. I can strive for that because he was fully man. And he was fully God. And he was perfect. He was fully man. And that's the hard thing for me to grasp. How could a man live perfectly? Well, it's because he was fully God. No, he was fully man to prove the point. Man can live right. Man can do right, and you don't have an excuse for your sins, believer. Well, I'm only a man. Yeah, we're only men and we sin, but that can't be what we fall back on and excuse it. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do. Laying aside sin, the pleasures of the flesh that we once lived for. Repentance means we turn away towards something else. It's not just a turning away to nothing, it's turning away to something. We turn away from our own fleshly desires. We turn toward the things of God. Righteousness, by definition, is simply this: purity of heart, correctness of life, conformity of heart and life to a divine law. It includes what we call justice, honesty, virtue, holy affections. In short, Webster calls it true religion. When we talk about somebody being religious, then we should think that person must be righteous, because they're in obedience to the things of God. So if somebody says to you, you know, well, he's a religious guy, you should say, oh, so he's a righteous man. He lives honestly and he's upright before. No, he's just one of them people thinks he knows everything about the Bible, is always judging everybody. Oh, well, then he's not religious in the aspect that I was imagining. And so righteousness has to do with the correctness of life, a conformity of heart to divine law. Now, understand, we say purity of heart and correctness of life. There then must be a standard so we know what's pure and what's correct. So don't lose track of this. It's easy to say to somebody, you need to live a pure life, you need to live a correct life. Well, their idea of purity and correctness might be based on something they were raised in. And if you were to tell a Roman he needed to live purity, he needed to live right, then that means he needed to give himself over to his gods completely. He needed to separate himself from anything but the gods of Rome. And if he needed to live correctly, the standard he had would be to live under Roman law and to please Caesar. So I don't think Paul, when he said, I'm going to reason with you of righteousness, that Felix thought, that means I need to be faithful to the Roman gods and keep the Roman law. Obviously, he went on to explain it in detail because Felix began to tremble. Because he had felt like he was probably keeping the worship of his false gods and keeping the Roman law. I mean, look how elevated he was and the position he was in with all of his wealth. So he was doing something right. But he said, no. Righteousness, by definition, is a conformity to a divine law. But let me go further and tell you exactly what divine law I'm talking about. It's the life of Christ. It's His words. Those become our divine law. Now, lay our life beside Christ and say, is our life correct? Immediately we tremble if we know anything about the righteousness in Christ. You want an example of righteousness? Look to the life of Christ, who did no sin. No guile was found in His mouth. There was nothing offensive about His speech. There was nothing untowards about His actions in any way. Now, don't fall prey to the idea that what is right for you may not be right for me, and there's a different standard for you and a different standard for me. People say there are no moral absolutes, and if it makes you happy, that's really all that matters. And I've heard people say that to people before. Well, look, if you're happy doing what you're doing, you need to do it because you won't be happy doing anything else. Well, how do you know? Have you tried anything else? So to make a statement like that, to say you won't be happy doing anything else, logically leads to the idea then that you've tried everything else and you know that you won't be happy doing anything else. But we know that's not true, right? Because you haven't tried everything else. So to say to somebody, you won't be happy doing anything else unless you do what makes you happy, you're a liar. Because you've not experienced half of what you could possibly imagine in life. So that's so subjective. Well, they won't be happy doing nothing else if it don't make them happy. We sound so philosophical when we say something so stupid, don't we? Well, there is a final standard. Go to 2 Titus chapter 2. 2 Titus chapter 2. Go to Titus chapter 2. It's in the Bible there. I haven't added another book. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. You want a standard? It's not subjective. And when I say subjective, you know what I'm talking about. It's not something you say, well, it works in this situation, but it doesn't work in that situation. This works in every situation, okay? Titus chapter number 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay, what is that? Well, it's what it says it is. That's the faith in Christ. And here's what it does. It becomes our teacher. Listen to me. It becomes our master. Here it is, verse 12. Teaching us. It teaches us, doesn't it? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live, now here's the contrast, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So here it is. We say, well, what's the standard? Well, the standard is this fact, the grace of God. That's the standard. Because the grace of God is what brings salvation. The next time somebody tells you that there's another way to be converted, or you've got to be converted by this plus this, take them to this one verse and just read that first part of that sentence to them and say, so you're saying it's this and this that gets a man saved, but what I understand is the grace of God brings salvation. That's what brings it. The preacher doesn't bring it in his suitcase or his briefcase when he comes to bring a revival. It's not brought in a tub of water. It's not brought through church attendance. The grace of God brings salvation. That's what brings salvation. Okay? Now, with that in mind, here's what it does. Once that salvation is brought, it begins to teach us. Which would have us understand that if we're being taught something, that must mean we don't know something when we start. Doesn't mean we don't know anything. Don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean we're just completely oblivious, but it means there's some things we don't know that we need to be taught. When I went to school, I didn't know how to do my multiplication tables. I still don't, but that's not the point.
Many people learned them in school.
I became fearful that maybe long division was of the devil and I would never learn it. I remember sitting in the fourth grade class and I remember sick to my stomach thinking I was going to throw up. I was so sick because we were doing long division yet again and I just could not grasp the fundamentals of long division. And so again, I raised my hand and I asked if I could call my mom or my dad because I was deathly ill and had to go home. And I went home yet again. I did that all through the third grade too. And in the fourth grade, it still worked. But my parents knew I had a problem. I was stupid. And they knew that. They knew that I was going to have some real help. And so I got some help. And I learned how to do long division in the eighth and ninth grade, got better. But we're taught when we don't understand something or we don't know something. So we get taught. We're taught that we deny certain things. And we're taught that we embrace certain things. The only place you can find the basis for those certain things is in something that's certain. And when you were taught in school your long division and your multiplication, did you know you were taught absolutes? Whether your teacher believed it or their professor believed it when they taught you those things, they were absolutes, and I know they were absolutes. And that ignorant professor that will stand up in front of a class and make a statement and say there are no absolutes, if you went to your math class next and you wrote down 3 times 3 is 11, you would miss the entire test. You would fail that question because there is an absolute standard for 3 times 3. When it comes to grading, they can't be subjective on something like that. It exists. 3 times 3 does equal 10, and nobody can get away from it. So the point is, yes, there are absolutes. There are absolutes. They are final. They are standard. And God says there's things you deny and there's things you embrace. And they're only found in the Word of God. So you begin to search those things throughout the Word of God. We're not going to go into all those because of time, but Felix, no doubt, knew what his pagan and his heathen philosophers had already taught him. Righteousness and temperance, and understand this, this is an amazing point. Righteousness and temperance were key elements taught by the moral philosophers of his day. They were very, very common things to be taught. That was a lofty standard for these philosophers to live righteously and to live morally. But their standards were based on something other than the Word of God. What was righteous and what was moral to them was not what Christ's righteousness and morality was. It was different. It's like when somebody tells you that they're conservative in their political views. They may be conservative, comparatively speaking, to someone's more liberal views. But what standard do you lay them beside? Well, you have to lay it beside the Word of God. Some say an abortion. I'm a conservative politician, and abortion is wrong, comma, under certain circumstances. Or abortion is never right, comma, except under certain circumstances. Now, where are they getting their standard? They're not getting it from the Word of God. They're getting it from something else. Well, Felix, no doubt, wanted a religion that could free him from those obligations. And it sounded like that freedom in Christ might appeal to him until he started hearing about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Paul smashes all of his hopes on the rock of truth as he begins to see his ship sinking. Have you ever seen a three-legged stool, how steady it is? But you take one of those legs out from under it and you're in big trouble. We were talking to somebody, I can't remember who it was. I think it was the Tuqua's parents or somebody. Or my parents. Maybe it was my parents. It was my mom. And they were talking about three-legged dogs were real common back in hay mower days. When you would ride on a hay mower being pulled by a mule. And they said dogs would run up to bark the mule and get their leg cut off. So lots of three-legged dogs, and there were even some two-legged dogs, and they could still manage, but they couldn't manage well. They didn't chase horses much anymore. And when you have a two-legged stool, it just doesn't stand. And Felix was seeing all of his support falling out from under him. So you're telling me that the morality of the philosophers around me has holes in it. And there's only one moral standard that will amount to anything, and that's the standard of Christ, and you just told me He was perfect? And now I've got to stand in comparison to that? I'm in big trouble. Faith in Christ demanded something that Felix wished he had, but he couldn't do it. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live." We should live. And He tells us to live in a certain way. In other words, it's not that we should necessarily embrace the idea only, but that we should live it. That means active. That means doing something daily. That means, Felix, it's not just a matter of saying, yes, I embrace those thoughts. Yes, I believe those things. No, it means I live those things. What? Live what? Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, that's one of the things I hear people, well, if we was just in heaven right now, we wouldn't have to be dealing with all this. Yeah, you're right. We wouldn't have to be dealing with all this if we were in heaven right now. But that's not what how we're commanded to live, as though we're in heaven right now. We're commanded to live soberly. We're commanded to live righteously and godly in this present world. That means you don't run to the mountaintop to get away from the present world. That means you don't quit your business and move off to the backwoods of wherever to escape the present world, because this is where we've got to live. Soberly, righteously, and godly, if we're going to reach anybody around us, I'm going to have to actually be around these ungodly and worldly lusts. That was the prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as He prayed not that God would take them out of the world, but that He would keep them from the evil while they were in the world. He knew they were going to be among some of the worst lots of people. He knew that they were going to have some Herodias' daughters dancing before them. They do every time I walk through Walmart. Herodias' daughter is everywhere. And she's a beautiful woman. She's on every tag of every woman's garment in Walmart. Did you know that? When I was a little boy, oh man, I shouldn't tell this. I shouldn't even started. When I was a little boy, I remember I loved going into the department where the ladies are, you know, and put my hands under all that soft stuff. And it just, ooh, it's so slick. It felt so good. But I discovered something while I was there. Pictures. Soft porn was everywhere. Soft porn was everywhere. Not only did it feel good, but it looked good. All of my senses were being affected. Even the smell of those garments. It smelled like Kmart, but you know. Kmart to me smelled like popcorn and ham sandwiches, though. I mean, man, that's good, you know. So, popcorn, ham sandwiches, lingerie, and soft porn. I mean, what more could a 7-year-old want? And that's what was there. It was everywhere. You know, Red Book and all those other magazines and stuff, they were nothing. There was nothing there that was offensive hardly at all. No. Oh, but the tags. The tags. And you say, preacher, you were a pervert. Yeah, by the way, I was. And so were you before your conversion. And then when you see the subtlety of Satan, and Mom had to drag me through that department to go get her clothes, and there was that little fellow looking at all that stuff all along and going, wow, woo-hoo-hoo. Herodias' daughter is everywhere, folks. You're not going to get away from her. You're just not going to do it. She's there. The key is, how are you going to live in response to Herodias' daughter? You may be like John the Baptist and get your head cut off. You may be like Jeremiah and get dropped into a well and left there to keep your mouth shut, because devices may be devised against you. You may be like Stephen and just try to stick to the gospel and get your head knocked in with a rock. The point is, you're not going to escape the issue of living righteously in this society. If you belong to God, it's going to be a fight and it's going to be a struggle. And if you don't think Felix understood that, then you don't understand why he trembled.
How in the world, when there's Herodias' daughters everywhere dancing for me, am I going to be able to live righteously? Well, apart from the Spirit of God indwelling you, Felix, you can't do it. And he trembled at the thoughts of it. What will I do? And that's a good question. If we're outside of Christ, if we have no faith in Christ, what will we do? But if we're saved here this evening, if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, we can rejoice that we have something better, something more sure, something more lasting, something that we do not have to run from. We can actually, in this world, live soberly, because we've been told we can. In this world, we can live godly. And in this world, we can live righteously. Because righteousness, by God's definition, is a purity of life based on an unchanging standard. And that's the Word of God. You can do it. You better lean on Him and not use subjective things to do it. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. And we're going to pick up next week. No, we're not. Maybe we will. I'm going to put a mark here on the sermon that y'all interrupted me in and I couldn't finish. We'll try to pick up there as soon as possible, Lord willing, this week. Because I want you to see the three things that sin will do and what we must do in response to sin. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the faithfulness of these dear saints that have attended here tonight to hear the Word of God opened and preached. I pray that the fellowship between them tonight as they make their way out the door would be one that will encourage their hearts to go forth and live righteously this week. I pray that you would be with us as we minister this week. And God, each one of us, as we go out from our homes and we try to speak the truth of, and love into people's hearts, that we'll be faithful and we'll do right. God, keep us from evil. Please keep us from evil. Lord, let us not succumb to temptation this week. Let us be faithful and let us tremble as we understand the truths of the Word of God, that should we fail in them, Lord, sin does not just affect us. It affects all those around us. Bless us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.